be pulling some of that from that last week just to catch us up to speed and kind of help us with our topic tonight. Before we do, though, you're in Romans chapter 1. I do want to read this text for us, undoubtedly familiar to you. And let's begin reading in verse 16 of Romans 1. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And we'll stop there in our reading tonight. All right, let's pray, and I'll introduce this for us. Thank you, Lord, for just the chance to gather again on this day. Would you help us to engage with what we have read tonight and understand what you're revealing to us about our own moral nature, and that moral nature that is within all human beings, and the necessity that it brings. And so give us your mind on these things, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I did mention last week a book that was written by C.S. Lewis. It was actually a series of lectures that was delivered by him back in 1943. And Lewis, I said at the time, which is true, he was really putting his finger on something that he saw was happening, and it's almost like he was seeing the seed go into the ground in his day, and where we are in our day, we're seeing the full bloom of the plant. I mentioned last week, you know, how did we get to the point where in our state we're deciding whether or not it's okay for somebody to take their own life? And how do we get to the point where you have this ambiguity about whether you're male or female. And how does all of this come about? It's not like we turn the page someday and bam, there's a process in this. And so I mentioned last time that Lewis had given these series of lectures, and what he was describing was, think of human beings and the decisions we make. And he said, think about your body, and whenever we make a decision, it has to do with our mind or the head or our intellect and rationale. He says, also, though, human beings are driven by what he called the stomach, or those some people call animal kind of instincts, right? We all have kind of these base instincts, we would say. They're not evil per se, but they're drives like hunger, right? And then Lewis said, between the head and those base instincts, you have the virtues. And he said, this is like the chest of man. And it says it's this idea of a morality, of virtues that mostly are innate, but need to be nurtured in people. And it was his point that you really should have a mind that is governed by the chest, by the virtue of a person, to really hold in check the drives or those instincts of a person. And that's how he saw those things operating together. And so in response to some people that were writing things and had made some statements, he said, what we're doing is we're actually coming to the point where if you believe what you're saying, we're talking about men without chests. And he says, we're talking people without any virtue, without any sense of human morality or a moral compass. And Lewis saw that as a very dangerous thing. And I think that pretty much describes the day and age in which we live. that you have people who live without a moral compass because they have no direction in which to set their compass. They've taken God out of the picture. And so it's much like what we read of in the book of Judges in the 17th chapter, that people do what is right in their own eyes. They make up their own law of morality and what is good and what is right, and that's what informs them, and that's what does or doesn't keep in check their instincts. And so tonight, I want to really address just a couple of questions about what we would refer to as human morality. Basic human morality. We're talking about how a person knows right from wrong. What is human morality? Human morality is an innate ability to distinguish between what is and what ought to be. And again, to reference C.S. Lewis, he wrote another book that I would highly recommend to you. It's called Mere Christianity. And in that book, Lewis makes this argument about morality, and he says there are two things every single human being knows. And he said those two things are, is that we all behave in a certain way, or we all should behave in a certain way, is what Lewis said. And the second thing we know is that we often fail to do so. And he said, this is the idea of human morality. In my mind, even in my heart, we could say in our chest, this idea of virtue, I should behave in a certain way. I should do things, I should not do things. But at the same time, I know I often don't. And Lewis said, this is the essence of human morality. What is right, what is wrong. He said it was an innate ability. Well, what is the cause of that innate ability? Is it true that there is a universal standard of morality? That there's a certain kind of morality here that would exist to some degree around the globe in every human being? And that's a huge question that I want to address briefly tonight, and we're going to answer from the Bible. The question is this: does a universal morality really exist? In other words, can I go anywhere around the globe, and anywhere around the globe, the person I'm looking at in the face, we both agree there are certain things that should be done and certain things that should not be done? Do you understand the question? Is human morality universal in that sense, or is it relative? Does it change from culture to culture? Maybe an example will help. Punctuality, you know what that is? It's being on time, okay? In our Western culture, typically, right, punctuality is important. We make appointments and we set time for those appointments. And being on time is showing proper respect for you and your time. And if we're going to be late, we text or we say, I'm sorry, we're going to run a little bit late. Okay? That's very important in Western culture. But have you ever lived in Africa? That concept doesn't exist. Remember the Bells, Steve and Ruth? I would chuckle with them because they would tell me stories about just those cultural differences where if they told somebody, okay, I'll meet you at noon, they could wait around for an hour and think, well, they're still coming, they're just not here yet, because that's kind of the culture. I said noon. If I show up at 1, yeah, that's close enough to noon. And so there's kind of a cultural difference, right, where we might get really upset in that in the West, and there it's not such a big deal. Is human morality like that? That there are certain things we're conditioned to in our culture, Western culture, American culture, that just because of the culture they're right or wrong, but maybe not necessarily in a different part of the world. That's a very important question. And when you have this question, or if you would discuss it with somebody who maybe was arguing for or against this, someone who would be arguing that morality is relative and not universal, they would probably bring up something like Aztec culture, which was an ancient people, no longer in existence. And the Aztecs were known for offering human sacrifices. This was just part of their culture. It was part of their worship. It was a gruesome kind of thing. And they would say, see, in our Western culture, that is wrong. But if you lived in Aztec culture and grew up with that, it's just the way it is. And that's a part of it. And so does that mean that morality, this idea of right and wrong, is merely cultural? Well, I think the important thing to note about that particular aspect of is morality relative with regard to the Aztecs is to note that their sacrifices were not indiscriminate. In other words, it wasn't just that everybody was killing everybody all the time. Is what they were doing right? No. Okay. And maybe they conditioned their conscience and grieved it enough that they justified it. They actually justified it as worship to their God. But nevertheless, among that culture, there was not an indiscriminate kind of killing where I go to my neighbor and I say, I don't like you. Right? Because there was some sense that that's not right. But we have a means by which we worship our God, and that's okay in this setting. So I would suggest to you, and not only suggest to you, I would state to you, even from the scripture, that universal morality does exist. And that would not simply be my assessment as a theist, someone who believes in God. That actually is the assessment of many atheists, believe it or not. For instance, a guy by the name of Derek Parfit. He's from Great Britain. He was a 20th century philosopher, by all estimation, a very brilliant man. And Parfit himself said there has to be some kind of absolute morality. And he wrote a 2,500-page book, which you couldn't even read, in order to prove that. Because he said, I just see it everywhere. It has to be this way. And it is true that if you travel around the globe, that every culture has a moral censure for certain types of murder, certain types of lying and theft and sexual immorality and oppression. In fact, there was a group in Great Britain, again, that did this study, and they said, when we've examined cultures all around the world, they said, you can find these seven basic things in cultures, that these are the things that all these cultures agree on, and they have to do and fall in this area of ethics or morality. Are you with me? Do I need to show a picture of an animal right now? Okay, I know it's a long introduction, but stick with me. This is the question, though. Does universal morality really exist? Well, if it does exist, which I've already tipped my hand, I think it does. I know it does. If it does exist, what would have to be true for there to be a universal morality? I would suggest to you two things would have to be true. We're going to put them under one heading. For there to be a universal morality, there has to be a universal accountability. Right? There has to be universal accountability. And that universal accountability looks like this. Number one, there is a lawgiver. Personhood. Who gives law or gives this sense of universal morality. And then, of course, there has to be the law itself. What exactly this is. Okay? So why does universal morality exist? It exists because what we're going to see from Revelation chapter 1 is there is universal accountability for all people. Why? Because there's a universal lawgiver that has made himself known to all people. And there's a universal law that God says he's written on our hearts. Okay, let's look at the text and see what it says. You're in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. We're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress truth. So by their working of unrighteousness, that itself is a morally loaded word, right? There is right and there is wrong. And by their wrongness and their doing the wrongness, what they're doing in that is they're holding something down. They're suppressing what is true. And so the more they do the wrong, the harder they're working to cover up what is true and hold it down. What are they trying to hold down? Whatever it is they're doing and trying to hold down, we're told in verse 18, this is why the wrath of God is coming upon them. What are they trying to hold down? Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And what Paul is dealing with here is universally all people. And he's saying all people know something about God. He says God has shown it to them. God has not hidden himself from people. He's actually taken the initiative on his part to universally make himself known. And how has he done that? Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. He says there are invisible things about God, but God has made those things clearly seen and able to be understood. And he has done this, it says, ever since the creation of the world. Now, when did God create the world? I don't need a time frame, right? It was in the beginning, Genesis 1. But when was man created? Day 6, at the end. So guess what's been in existence even before man by just a few days? What? The creation. And what it's saying is that God created the world. It shows something about him and his invisible attributes. And it's been on display even before mankind came on the scene. Okay? And so what is it that God displays about himself through his creation? Verse 20 says it's his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly perceived in these things. Well, what do the things made reveal about God? Here we're told they show his eternal power and his divine nature, his deity. So creation shows us these two things, the power of God and the deity, that he is greater than man. He is God himself. Now, how does that play out? How does creation show us, first of all, the power of God? Well, I want us just to think about a few things here, right? We're going to go in the realm of science. You know what science is? Science is based on observation. My wife tells me this, right? She's the scientist. Based on observation. And I remember it from seventh grade, okay? Observation. Well, what have people always observed? They've observed creation. And even in ancient cultures, people understood things about the natural world. They understood about animals and how they hibernate at different times, and they could judge the seasons on that. And they knew about the moon and its cycles, and they knew about the stars. And ancient people tried counting the stars, and they obviously couldn't count them all because they didn't have all the technology we have to see, but they just knew there was a bunch of them, and so they put some numbers on them and what the eye could behold. They noted the North Star, that there was one star that was fixed among the others, and it was so accurately fixed that they could navigate the seas by it. They knew 6 of the 9 planets in our solar system, and they could identify them with the naked eye. They could predict solar eclipses, and it's often written about in ancient history. Well, today we have a great deal more knowledge. Would you not agree? And yet, what does that knowledge continue to show us? Well, it tells us about our galaxy. What's the name of our galaxy? It's the Milky Way, right? Here's kind of a rendition. It's a spiral galaxy. There are different kinds. And you would look at that and you would think, yeah, that's our galaxy. There I am, right in the middle of that, because I'm the center of our galaxy. No, actually, if you looked at our solar system, it's kind of on one of those outer bands, those outer arms. It's not even in the middle of our galaxy. Did you know that that galaxy is 100,000 light years in size? And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, a light year, if you were to travel at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, think of that, per second, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years to travel across our galaxy. That's how big it is, right? And that's what we know. And not only that, but ours is a small galaxy, and it's one of thousands, maybe more. Right? And so we know that, and we think about that, and you think, that's really big, and I'm really small. And so we start asking questions. How'd that get there? How'd all that come together? You talk about our solar system, right? Just our solar system, the planets that revolve around our sun. We know that the Earth rotates in 365 and a quarter days. It takes our Earth to travel around the sun, and that's its orbit. And our Earth rotates on its axis 24 hours, gives us the day, 365, we make the lap around the sun. And when you count on all of that movement together, the Earth is actually moving at about 18.5 miles per second. We're moving pretty fast. And every 5 seconds, we move over 92 miles. Just sitting here, right? Are you worried about running into anything? When's the last time you thought about that? We don't really. But something's holding all that together, and we haven't run into anything yet, and that's all happening right now, right? And then you move closer into our planet and into our own planet. And what goes on our planet? What can we see? What can we observe? Do you realize the largest mammal on our planet is the blue whale? There's an idea of the size of it. It's nearly the size of 3 school buses long. Down below, you can kind of see the size of a human being there and a tank and space shuttle and all of that. It gives you the size. That's a massive mammal. We put it in that category. It has certain distinctive characteristics, right? Giving live birth, warm-blooded, all those things that mammals have. And you think, that thing is massive, that huge blue whale. You know what else fits in the mammal category by characteristic? This guy. Isn't that cute? Not really. That's a bumblebee bat from Thailand. It weighs less than an ounce. It's a mammal. It shares characteristics with the blue whale that puts it in the same category. And yet, from the blue whale to the bumblebee bat, and you're like, that's an amazingly diverse size, but they share similar characteristics. They're kind of in that same class, and everything in between, and you're like, man, who did that? That's a lot of engineering, okay? Right? And let's just talk about birds, okay? Think about birds. You know what that is? A loon. You've probably seen one of those. I bet if you've been camping, you've heard one. It'll keep you up all night on a clear night. This is the North American loon. Do you realize that the North American loon can dive to a depth of 200 feet? 200 feet below the water, a bird, mind you. Okay, this isn't a fish, this is a bird. And he just, whoop, whew. Amazing. In fact, he lives most of his time on the water, not like most other birds. So you take the North American loon that dives to a distance of 200 feet, lives mostly on the water, and from him you look at this guy. That is a bar-headed goose. A bar-headed goose. He's named such because if you look at his head, it's kind of got these stripes on it. And the reason I have the bar-headed goose up there is because these particular geese, they fly at an altitude up to 26,000 feet. Because they migrate over the Himalayas. I mean, that's about the height airplanes fly, right? 30,000 feet. So when you go up in an airplane and you look out the window and there's a barhead goose, right? Amazing height. From the loon to the barhead goose, birds share similar characteristics in the same family. Amazing diversity. Amazing engineering. And then you have the fastest animal on the planet. Do you know what the fastest animal on the planet is? Be careful. You might say a cheetah, right? No, it's actually this guy right here. You know what that is? It's a peregrine falcon. And the reason he's the fastest is because he dives at a speed of 200 miles an hour. He'll soar above and he'll find his prey, and you see him. When he tucks his wings, and I should have got a picture, it goes into a dive. It looks like one of those stealth bombers. You know, really just the streamlinedness of it. And 200 miles an hour, and he gets his prey. That's just scratching the surface, right? You look at all of these things and you say, how did all of that come together? And what God is saying is, if you really stop and you think about it and you look around and you observe these things, what you're going to say is, I could never make that. Someone more powerful than me must have been doing the engineering and the design. And there's something to that. And this is Paul's point when he says these invisible attributes of God, his eternal power. Why does he say eternal power? Because you can actually look at all of these things and you can say, well, I can see, you know, where these birds came from and kind of trace back a history on them. But eventually you're going to go all the way back and you're going to say, but something had to start all of this in the beginning. And Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, called this the unmoved mover that started everything. He couldn't bring himself to call God, God, and so he called it the unmoved mover. But he said, but this is where it all started, and it had to start somewhere, and then from him comes all these diverse, amazing things. And so this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. He says, somebody made all of this. And the thinking human being looks at it and says, somebody made all of this, and whoever did all of this wasn't merely a man, wasn't merely a human being. It actually had to be somebody that had the second thing Paul mentions, a divine nature. An eternal kind of power that really stems from a divine nature. And so Paul's point is this: creation, all of it points to deity. It's been on display ever since before man walked on the earth. And so does universal morality exist? Well, look at again verse 20. We're told God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without what? Why are all people without excuse? Because God has shown himself to them in the things that he has made. And he's put it on display. Now, what is the right response to that? All these things that we've looked at, God's amazing creativity and engineering and all the power in making these things. What is the right response? Well, we're told in verse 21 of the wrong response, but it indicates what the right response would be. It says in verse 21, "For although they knew God," how do people know God? By the things he's made, what we just looked at, right? "Although they knew this about God, they did not," what? "Honor him as God or give thanks to him." What does that mean, to honor somebody and give thanks to them? Really, what we're dealing here with is a matter of worship. That when people see these things about what God has made and what he has done and his eternal power and this divine nature, that the right response is worship. Honor him for who he is and as he has revealed himself, and give thanks to him. And so I would suggest to you that when we're talking about the universal existence of morality, that the core of morality is worship. That's at its core. Morality is this. It's the humble acknowledgement that God is God and God is right. When I see what he's made, there is a God, he is God, and he is right. I recognize my position before him. And what Romans 1 tells us is that should have been the right response. But what happens is people don't want to acknowledge that. So back in verse 18, they suppress this truth about God. They want to cover it and hold it down. They don't want to acknowledge him as God and by any means acknowledge that he's right. And so because people can't notice, it says they suppress this truth about God. They can't remove it. You can't wallpaper over creation. But what comes out of that, they want to suppress it and put it down. And so when they do that, and they deliberately turn that thing not into rightful worship of God, God says certain things happen. Keep reading in the text. Verse 21, "Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And they now make this exchange. The glory of the immortal God as seen in creation that should be worshipped, they exchange that for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of worshiping the God of creation, they worship the creation. They exchange this glory. The glory God deserves, they now project that glory on the creation itself. And when that happens, verse 24, we're told God does three things. It's actually one thing, three different ways. Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up." Look at verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up." And look at verse 28. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them" what? "Up." What Paul says is when you have this idea that people want to remove this universal morality, they want to suppress the truth about God, and when they start to do that, there's a point in which God says, "Fine, that's what you want. I'm going to let you go your own way. I'm going to give you up to that." And here's what that looks like. Look at the first of these, verse 24. "God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves," because they've made this exchange. What it says is God gives them up to, remember what Lewis said, these instincts in the stomach. When they want to remove this notion of universal morality and judgment of God, God says, "Fine, I'll give you up to your instincts. Sexual impurity. Go your way." The second thing he says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And so now he's talking about passions, those instinctual things, but now that cannot be fulfilled in a legitimate way, but dishonorable passions. And he talks about homosexuality. And he says that God gives them up. It says, if you're not going to honor me as God and acknowledge this universal morality by which you'll be judged, then have your own way. But finally, notice this one. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind. And what that really means is now their thinking is skewed. That they should be thinking this way about morality and what is right and wrong. But their mind is confused, where now it's almost on its head. And they can't even think straight about what is right and wrong. For instance, look at the last part of this, verse 32. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give what? Approval to those that practice them. It's like not only do they defy morality under the judgment of God and do what they know is wrong, they actually, when other people do them, they applaud and they say, you're progressive. You're finally getting with it. And this is how it goes from a culture that at one point was asking the question, is it right for two men or two women to marry? And that was just in our lifetime, to now a culture that says, if you don't support that wedding by baking a cake, you're the bad guy and we're going to penalize you. You see that? And God says, that this is universal morality exists. All are accountable because I have put myself everywhere in creation. And when you see people that say, well, there's not universal morality, it exists differently in different cultures, all you're seeing is a culture that continues to throw the blanket on that truth and say, we'll suppress it and we'll hold it down. Do you see that? So the natural man attempts to make his own moral consciousness the standard of my actions. There is no God. I decide what is right and wrong. And they suppress this ultimate truth about God and don't hold to the scripture. But there's a second thing. Remember I said there are two things. If there's going to be universal morality, there has to be universal accountability. One is God has made himself known universally by the things that he has made. And what was the other part of that? Do you remember? There not only must be a lawgiver, but there must be a law. Where is that law? Well, look at Romans chapter 2. And if you look down at verse 12, we read this. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law, and this is the law of God, we would say this is actually the written law of God, will also perish without the law. So you could say, well, maybe there's some people that just don't have the law of God, like the written law of God, like those Ten Commandments or these moral commandments. And so what about them? Are they going to be held accountable? And what Paul is saying is, if they have sinned without that law, they will perish like they've had the law. Well, how can that be the case? Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, just think of lost people outside of Israel, they didn't have the law, the revelation of God. When they who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. How do they by nature do what God's law says? Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written where? On their heart. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What he's saying is this. There is a universal law. It's written on the hearts of people. And that goes back to our whole series. That is a part of being made in God's image. Remember, part of being made in God's image is there's this morality to us. Your dog chases down the squirrel and has a nice meal and doesn't feel bad about it. You don't do that to your neighbor because we're made in God's image. And Paul is simply saying, when people who don't even have the written law of God, and you go into a place where maybe the Bible isn't even there, but they have this kind of sense, there are certain kinds of murder that are wrong. What he's saying is, that is the law of God written on their heart. So does human universal morality exist? Absolutely. Because the Bible says it exists. Because God has universally revealed himself, and God has universally given his law upon his image bearers. By the way, this is the basis for what Jesus says in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. That Jesus says, I'm going away and I'll go away, but I'm sending my Spirit. And it says, my Spirit will convince or convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. How can the Holy Spirit convince people, and Jesus is talking about all people, of wrong, what is wrong and what is right, and there's an accounting if there's not some sort of universal sense of that? And that's why Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince people of that. That's his work. He convicts people about that. Now, here's the thing. When the Spirit does that, or when you do that, what's typically the response? What's the response of people under conviction about this? Oftentimes, it looks like anger, right? Because they're trying so hard to hold something down that is true, and it's actually written on their heart, and they're trying so hard to throw a blanket on it and suppress it, and you come along and say something, and you throw the covers off. And they say, I don't like that. In fact, you're the problem. If I just get rid of you, I won't feel this way. And that is why there's often such a visceral response in our age to these kinds of issues that we're dealing with in this day about basic human morality. Because when somebody comes across and just says the truth and says this is what it is, there's this visceral response of anger to try and push you out, suppress you. Because you're dangerous and you're making everybody feel bad. Now, obviously, we can do ourselves a disservice if we are angry and ugly about how we talk about these things. We can make it a lot worse on ourselves, and we often do. And I often have, and stumbled into things and not come across as kind and understanding. But what we got to understand is, if we're going to mention the truth at all about these kinds of issues that are going on in our day, they're not going to be well received. And there's no way that you can possibly grease the chute enough so that people just hear what you say and say, you're exactly right. I believe all that you say. It doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. There will be pushback. We should not be silent, but we should be gracious. So does universal morality really exist? What's your answer? Yes. Not simply philosophically. It's because that's what Romans 1 is saying is true. There's accountability. I want to end quickly with this. Does it really matter? Does morality really matter? I'm going to give you three reasons why it matters quickly. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? And here's what he means. He was talking about Gentile people without the law. Now he's talking about religious people. And he says, so do we really have a leg up? Are we in a better position than these Gentile people? His answer, middle of verse 9, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he goes through and gives a number of Old Testament references. Why does morality really matter? It's because of the judgment of God. God justly condemns humanity as sinful because of a universal morality. But morality matters, secondly, because look at verse 26 of chapter 3. Well, let's back up and get some context. Look at verse 22. Well, what, 21, all right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law or keeping the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness. Okay, so now we're dealing with the fact that God is righteous. Not just that we're made righteous, but God is righteous. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And what it means is that when David sinned and God said he forgave him, he did. But in a sense, he passed over that sin because Christ hadn't yet died for that sin. But God was just to do that. And the point being, verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God himself might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Why does morality matter? Not only because there will be an ultimate judgment of God by all people, but because the imputed righteousness of Christ is necessary for my salvation. It's necessary for justice to take place. Jesus had to fulfill the moral law of God. And thereby, through faith in him, we have this great exchange. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. There is no such thing as righteousness if you don't have morality, and it doesn't matter. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He made the record that I couldn't. And so morality is important just for the sake of imputed righteousness. Do you see that? And finally, it matters because of this. Look at chapter 6 in Romans. We read this in verse 1. What are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, I've been forgiven. I have all this grace from God. The imputed righteousness of Christ is to my account. I stand as righteous before God. Then I can just go on sinning, right? Because God's grace covers all of that. That's an atrocious conclusion, verse 2, by no means. How could you come to that conclusion? Because here's actually what has happened. Look down at verse 18 of chapter 6. It says that we, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of a different master. And it's the slaves of what? Of righteousness, morality, positive morality. We are slaves to this tyranny of righteousness? God has set us free from sin. Why? So that we would behave morally pure. So that we would live under the dominion of righteousness and our gracious King. Not to use that righteousness as to some means of controlling God. If I do what's right, then you certainly have to treat me right. And sometimes we think in those terms. But no, it's a matter that living out righteousness, positive morality, the image of God is something that is a delight to me because of the graciousness of my master. And I'm joyfully his slave. And so this is why morality matters. It is important. Believing the right things and thinking the right things and living in the right way matters. When you choose to avoid clicking on that sensual thing, it matters. When you choose to guard your tongue and not gossip, it matters. When you choose to love your wife, and when you choose to submit to your husband, and when you choose to honor and obey your parents, it matters. Because this has always been God's intent. We've been made in his image to display his moral purity. And that's the work he's doing in all of us. And that's at the bottom what it means to be an image bearer of God. Do you see that? In fact, Jesus Christ gave his life and rose again so you and I could live that way. So you and I could bear his image more perfectly. And therefore, morality matters. All right, let's pray.